So I've been here in Jerusalem for a few days. I have gone and seen the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. I have seen the Temple Mount, the Western or Wailing Wall. I've seen the Kidron Valley. I've seen the Garden of Gethsemane, the All Nations Church there in or right next to Gethsemane. I've seen the Dome of the Rock from a distance, the Dead Sea. I floated in the thing. I looked at Mount Nebo. I've seen sites, the stations supposed of the cross, and in the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, where the blood of Jesus from the very spot where he died bleeds down onto the grave of Adam in the lower level just beneath it. Where Christ died and his blood is visible on the stones going down again onto the tomb of Adam, the first man, Adam. And I've walked and seen the slab where the body was of Jesus was prepared for burial by Joseph of Arimathea and the others, the pink slab stone as you enter the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. And I've seen Helena's chapel down in the near, looks like a catacomb down underneath the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. Seen the courtyard where Christ was flogged, and the hill believed where he was crucified, the tomb believed where he laid, and then walked the Via Dolorosa, and seen how it's really supposedly about 20 or 30 feet down, which was always a mystery to me. I never quite understood that. I always looked at it as sort of like geological landscape change, and I suppose that's a big part in certain regions. I was fascinated to see today on a Mount of Olives tour that just on one side of the Mount of Olives, I forget, it's toward the Dead Sea, and that has to be to the south. So down toward the south, toward the Dead Sea, south or directly to the east. Of where we're at there, and I don't remember exactly what side it was. I don't have a compass on me, and don't know that where I was driving just then. But toward the Dead Sea, from Jerusalem, which is certainly east or east southeast, it just turns to desert. And right at the Mount of Olives, due to some recent reclamation projects of trees and planting, etc., it turns green right on the Mount of Olives. And everything on one side is more green. I wouldn't call it lush, but down into the Garden of Gethsemane and the Kidron Valley or the Valley of Judgment, down to the old city of Jerusalem, it's much more green. And on the other side of the Mount of Olives, it's just dead, just desert. It's just a fascinating thing to see, but I've seen these places that my Lord and Savior, God the Son, part of the Trinity, a member of the Godhead, became flesh and walked and preached and taught, and I didn't quite understand how the roads could be 20 or 30 feet above, but I'm learning that excavation work just shows us this, and in a place like Jerusalem, it's been conquered and rebuilt and conquered again and rebuilt and raised to the ground and rebuilt. It is different governments that would pave new roads and lay new roads that would bring it 20, 30 feet up. And so I'm sure there's geological reasons for landscape change in just about any place. Like here and the Dead Sea, I'm told, I went and floated in the thing. It was amazing looking across at Mount Nebo where Moses died. It was amazing to do that. I was told that it used to be hundreds of feet higher than it is now, and the Dead Sea's just been shrinking and shrinking and shrinking. And so you see homes built hundreds and hundreds of meters, 1,000 meters from the current shoreline that used to be beachfront homes or beachfront, apartments, places that were built to be right on the Dead Sea, and it's receded so far downward. Just phenomenal stuff. But, the roads that Jesus walked on are 20, 30 feet below the current roads because of the differing, warring, conquering nations that paved new streets. So I learned how that worked, sort of looking at that today. But I tell you, there was a reason for the Protestant Reformation, folks. We are 502 years just about into this thing that the Reformation has taken place, and it was, in my opinion, the second most important event in church history. If you post the Ascension of Christ, obviously the Day of Pentecost is what it is, and then you go on to the Reformation, and there is this rediscovery and this dedication to apostolic doctrine and its purity that was recovered in the Reformation unlike any other time. And the greatest doctrines, the greatest doctrinal explanations on Trinity, even. Now, things that had been visited before in history were visited, and I think in greater detail than ever before. But even doctrines like justification, sovereignty, doctrines on methods of interpretation, you know, avoiding the allegorical school of interpretation begun by Origen so long ago that has, in my opinion, wreaked great havoc on the church for 2,000 years. Origen's silly, views of Scripture. Let me use a non-inflammatory term. Things that might make sense in some way, but used as a principal hermeneutic, end up taking away from Scripture in great depth over time. When you have allegorical schools of interpretation that view the things many great preachers will work to unveil today in Scripture, sort of syntactical, grammatical, historical, contextual bases for interpretation, that's viewed as sort of, well, anybody can do that. It's the spiritual meaning of the text that takes an anointed man or woman of God to be able to explain. Well, is there some truth to that? Yes. But it's wreaked havoc in the church's history at the same time. We've seen where that goes. It's uncheckable. It's unchecked and uncheckable, and it leads to strange interpretations at times. And again, what can check it? What can stop it? Well, the answer is nothing. You just need somebody else who can interpret it clearer than you with more authority, and then that becomes the settled interpretation of a specific view. But I tell you, as I walk through that Church of the Holy Sepulchre today, and it's shared, I'm told, by six different denominations. Really, they're different religions, but that all name the name of Christ. You know, Roman Catholicism, Greek Orthodox, there's different flavors that own different parts tentatively, with animosity and difficulty, but they do it in this place. These different groups that own different parts of it. Walking through it today and seeing just the reliquary type setups, people bowing and kissing the stones with little wet wipes. And so before you're going to kiss a stone that 6 million other people have kissed in the last week, you wipe the thing with a wet wipe, and then you can kiss that spot. I've seen and talked with others about the stories of laying the babies on the slab to have them blessed. I see the hanging iconography, the things in this place, all the lanterns, the candles burning, the massive Greek Orthodox icons, and people bowing down at them in doing some sort of obeisance that I can't pretend to understand as a Protestant. I don't know as much about Eastern Orthodox or Greek Orthodox as I would Roman Catholicism, being a student of the Reformation and sort of how my culture has developed as a Reformed Baptist in the church's historical landscape. But I see the obeisance. I see the kissing, the bowing, the great reflections given to these places, and its superstitious silliness. Friends, as I walked through there, I said, this is why we needed a Reformation. Not only does it deliver us from the silliness of doctrines like the Eucharist, Catholic doctrines of transubstantiation, superstitious, unbiblical folly. Not only did it deliver us from things like that, it delivers us from the ideas of purgation and indulgences. Folks, Rome still practices indulgences. I came here via Rome, here to Israel. I'm standing right now on a street side off Jaffa Street in the middle, in the very heart of Jerusalem. Not the old city, but I'm in Jerusalem right now. And so forgive the noise here as I'm recording this. I got laundry going behind me in a laundromat. But, you know, I came here via Rome, and I'm going back to Rome, and I'll tour the Vatican here in a few days, and the Vatican Museum. where I want to go see the Scala Sancta that Luther went up in 1500s, and see where he sort of came to terms with this silly, superstitious view that he had in the day, that kneeling on every step and saying the Our Father sort of should grant him this peace, this indulgence. The indulgence is still practiced at that staircase to this day. There's a sign on the wall I intend to take a picture of that talks about what is offered for the faithful in that place. And it breaks my heart. These things may, to some, I can paint with a broad brush here. I do believe that there are many believers in Rome that truly trust in Christ alone. The theology itself may be repugnant to the Bible. I believe it is. Same with the Greek Orthodox, same with the Eastern Orthodox Church today. That those would trust in it, but the doctrines, they scoff at the idea of justification by faith alone, both of them. And such is so clearly Pauline, so clearly New Testament, it's demanded. And so I have to oppose these views, scholastically speaking, epistemologically speaking, though I don't oppose everybody in them, thank God. I don't think I'd have to. But as I see this superstitious approach to Christianity, and as I remember that none of it comes out of the Bible, none of it comes out of apostolic practice, show me any scripture that talks about bowing down and kissing the altar where Jesus dies, or the stone. It's just not there. And so the regulative principle, whatever scripture does not command is forbidden, whatever does not forbid, etc., is allowable, whatever, demands that we understand there's no such thing as indulgences, for example. We don't get that out of the 66 books of the Bible. If you have a proper canon and the Holy Spirit is your interpreter thereof, you don't end up with views like this. But I see it here in the greatest degree that I've ever seen it. And I'm reminded why the church needed a reformation. People trapped in this, these views, you can see and sort of understand historically why some of these things were good, how icons could help people who generally could not read to remember the stories that they'd been taught from those who could, to remember what Jesus said in this place or that, to be depicted by an icon can be helpful. And that's, again, thank God for those things. But we needed a reformation, folks. We needed something, and God provided it. We see that 502 years ago, with the invention of the printing press, with the discovery of Greek manuscripts, with the ability to compare and contrast them and understand the origins of the apostolic faith through the lens of Scripture and Scripture alone, we were able to go in and begin to discriminate between tradition and Scripture. There is a difference. Some want to pretend there's not, but there is. Now, we all have traditions. We all have things that we do. The question is, do we view them as inherently distributive of righteousness or somehow justifying or contributing to our justification? If they do, then they begin to work against the gospel and not for it. But everybody has traditions. But viewing life and faith through Scripture alone allows us to begin to separate tradition from apostolic tradition. And there's a difference. Whatever traditions the apostles laid down for us, such as the Lord's Supper, Jesus instituting the Last Supper, that it be obeyed as often as we do it, the ordinance of water baptism prescribed for us and shown in Scripture, with a few of the apostles showing us their baptism, like Paul's baptism is talked about, Jesus himself fulfilling righteousness, which is proper to do, is water baptized as an adult. We have certain things given to us. Those traditions are laid down for us. And whatever they lay down by word of mouth would not be contradicted by Scripture. And since there are so many different opinions about what that word of mouth delivered, we don't go with it. We don't stay there. We can't do that against what is written. And the moment you begin to do that, well, then you have various different traditions that end up leading you in various different ways. But the Reformation delivers us from type and shadow after the event as much as it did before. So the types and shadows of the old covenant, but the substance being of Christ, where Paul said that what we have in Christ is the substance of what all the types and shadows spoke of, promised, said would come. Well, when you're stuck in superstitions and you're kissing rocks and you're lighting candles and you're left with different mystical hopes of interactions with the divine, and you're not rooted and grounded in the faith, built up in the scriptures, educated, strengthened, as Paul prayed, as you come to know, as Jesus said, Lord, sanctify them in the truth. Experiences of kissing the candles is truth. No, your word is truth. The more you're built in that and you understand your faith, you pray accordingly. Your heart lines up. You're given motives to holiness, not just standards and rules, by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness in and through the Word of God, who you are, who God is, all those things. Well, if you don't have that, you can have shadow and substance even after Christ has come, in a building, in an altar, in a vestment, in an incense, in a candle. And those aren't the substance either. Folks, I am no closer to God being here in Jerusalem than where I currently live near Amberg in Germany. No closer. Absolutely no closer to the throne of heaven here in this ancient city than I am where I lived back in the United States before I moved to Germany in El Paso, Texas. I'm just as close to Jesus in that place as I am right here. And seeing what I'm seeing in the last few days, and it is truly humbling to me. I stand before God as I say this right now. When I look at a city that has the Muslim Dome of the Rock on top the Temple Mount that Herod built, with the Western Wailing Wall, the Western Wall, part of the foundations of that Temple Mount that Herod built, with the Church of the Holy Sepulchre 800 meters away from that, and I see it controlled by the Israeli army, Israeli police, the Israeli forces, to allow these three mass religions, and there are others. The Baha'is have faith here. I saw a Lutheran church right there near the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, probably 200 meters from it. I saw different edifices and heard the LDS have a church here. I mean, there's no religion out there I can think of different than Christianity, more than the LDS or Latter-day Saint or Mormon faith. I can't think of anything further away. It's right there. I'm very humbled to see how these groups have to work together here, how the Ottomans developed rules on the status quo of behavior in that area around the Temple Mount. That was not achieved easily. People had to be tired of bloodshed to even get close to something like that. You don't just formulate that. I wish you could. I wish the golden rule worked, and it wasn't just whoever has the gold makes the rule. I wish it actually worked all the time, but because of us and our hearts, it just doesn't. But to see that is very humbling. To experience it is very humbling. But I am entirely reminded of the graciousness of God, the surpassing, amazing graciousness of the new covenant and what Jesus taught. Like when he encounters a Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. And I saw Samaria today. I looked down on the region that was Samaria. And I thought of Jesus passing through there in his ministry. Tomorrow I go up to the Sea of Galilee, the number one place I wanted to see coming here to Israel this week. The number one place I want to see is the Sea of Galilee, where he passed through, in one of his passages through Samaria, he went through and he encountered a woman at a well. Man, how awesome this is. And that one of the first questions she has for him, one of the first questions is, you Jews say that Jerusalem is the place that we should worship. But my ancestors, you know, they built a temple, an altar here. What's up? Where do I go? And Jesus said, believe me, the time is coming. They're not going to worship God here or there anymore. I'm paraphrasing. Than they do in any other place. But God is delivering the world, his own, his elect, his body, his church, into the substance that is Christ himself. And you worship him wherever you are. which can be Jerusalem, or it can be Samaria, or it can be El Paso, Texas. That's where you worship and serve. You are not geographically restricted. The Jews had the temple, and much of their faith they cannot practice anymore without that temple. But they would come up 3 times a year. They would go up to the city that I'm currently standing in and looking right now down over the landscape to celebrate the different harvests and the commanded gathering times and the Day of Atonement they were required to do every year. We don't do that anymore. We've been delivered into the substance. And that's what I'm seeing. And in all humility, I have to stand and I have to say that when you have relics and icons only and candles and incenses and tombs to kiss, if that is your faith, then you're in a shadow after the substance has come, just like some could be beforehand, with a shadow of the good things to come, and not the substance, who is Christ. Have you repented of your sin and put your faith in Jesus Christ? God is everywhere, the apostles taught. He is not far from any of us. He commands all men everywhere to repent. Because he's appointed a day, he'll judge the world in righteousness. He's shown and guaranteed this by raising Christ from the dead, and that the whole world would seek after him, though he is not far from any of us. Acts chapter 17. That's what they preached and traveled and taught. Have you done that? Have you put your finger in that light socket of repentance and faith and seen and tasted that the Lord is good? If you have, then you understand some of the things that I'm talking about today. Some of the things that I'm thinking about today. Can you have Christ and still come to a place like this and be reminded of your faith? Well, of course. Sure you can. And thank God that some do. But if you don't have Christ himself, these things are an offense to him. And they're as useless as anything else.